Jason. So if you're new or you're visiting here at Trinity, we are in the beginnings of the series where we're looking at this New Testament book of James. And particularly what we're looking at is kind of a wisdom literature. It's a very practical book. And as we just got started last week and started really at this understanding of kind of the beginning of God's design and what he has for us, even through hardship and trials, and these people that he's writing to are struggling and suffering for their faith, there's a clear pattern of what is the goal or what the call is before us in terms of you can have a sense of I know what I want, I have ambitions, I have goals. But then what do you do when you have somebody interrupts you? That's what we looked at last week, opposition, persecution, the intrusion of other people. But here's the really tricky one. What happens when you sabotage yourself? What happens when it's not just that you have a desire and ambition, but it's not that somebody else causes trouble? You cave in on your own goals. It's that classic question of fitness, weight loss, fiscal wholeness or responsibility. I have goals, but I have competing interests. I would love to be really fit, but I really love Krispy Kreme donuts. And I really do. That's not hypothetical. I can crush a box of donuts. What do you do when you have competing desires right inside? So you've got the problem that our generation is maybe really getting stark in its rejection of the concept, the biblical concept of sin. I mean, it's really getting very vivid. Now, there's all kinds of, there's dysfunction. Our culture can acknowledge trauma. Our culture can acknowledge obsessive compulsive dynamics. But it's amazing this concept of wrongness is really, really evaporating. So it's really getting harder, and this is just going to be a smack in the face when there is resolutely, on James' part, there's this description of the anatomy of sin. And notice, if we listen to him, we're not going to be able to blame anybody else. Do you hear that? So if you're not a Christian or you're new to this, just one, yes, you can acknowledge, even as we sang, I need a rescue from all the things I've done and have been done to me. It's both. Yes, we've been hurt by the sins of others, but we also are ourselves participants. So when you get into that problem, we're going to follow along. If you want this, there's an outline we provided in the worship folder that it's going to start with this idea of the problem's not from God. Whatever this problem is, we had a really good beginning, and he is the one who's brought us forth, and he's the giver of all good things. But then we see this middle part of the power of a warped desire, and it's just going to be vivid that each of us, our own desires, so it's not something from the outside, is something broken in what the Bible would describe as something very warped inside each of us. How does that work? How are they so powerful? Because I think that's one thing I think all of us can acknowledge. Even if you're not a Christian, you've probably seen your own desires take a big, big, sharp turn off the road. And what do you do with that? How do you explain that? How do you understand that? The Bible actually has an explanation. But critically, third big idea, hope. That even when your desires take you off the highway, even when you're enticed by your own wants, why do we believe we really do have a vivid hope? And with this third point of atonement and transformation, they both matter, and they're both promised to us through the work of Christ. So let's talk through these things, and as we get started, let's just start here with this beginning of why do we believe that God is the Lord and the giver of all good things? The assumption James makes all the way through is that there really is a creator. So again, if you're not a Christian and you might not believe that God is, you may not believe God made everything, the Bible works from its opening words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the starting place of this whole revelation that God is real, God is active, God is engaged with this sphere. What our culture wants to call a cosmos, the Bible would call a universe. Diversity, unified, universe. Unified how? Because it's all made by God. And so the biblical assumption has always been that God made everything and God made you. And as God is the maker, he is not the problem. Just notice that, how he leads off there in verse 18. Do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Or in our very first verse, in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So whatever is going wrong with desires on the inside, we cannot say it's God's doing. God is the one, God is the problem, God is to blame. Specifically, you have another phrase in here, if you look at verse 17, that's very significant. When it says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, notice this phrase, with whom there's no variation or shadow. What it's implying there is there's no darkness in him. Darkness is not his working. There's really an interesting concept when you look at the physics of light, that light is a thing. We can measure it. We can see it as it shows up in a manifestation of a variety of ways. It shows up as radioactivity. Have you ever noticed that in the sunlight, your dark clothes get hot? That's a function of quantum energy. That's a proof light is something. It does something. Now, we don't know what it is. We just know what it does. It acts like radiant energy, but it acts like a wavelength because we can see bandwidths of light and colors and spectrums. But also, light behaves like a particle so that protons can actually be measured. But what is darkness? Darkness is not a thing. It's the absence of a thing. In other words, darkness does not have an entity quality to it. It's an absence. Just like heat is a real thing, cold is the absence of heat. So when you see that in God is something, what is sin? The absence of something. God is the source of all goodness and the creator. He's, notice that phrase in verse 18, he brought us forth. He's the creator. What is sin? What is evil? What is darkness? It's the absence of his work, his grace, his presence. Okay? So just hang on to that idea because we're going to come back to that. So, important concept. The way we would describe sin might be highly disputed in this room. Okay? But here's a funny place to where we can often get a measuring stick on it. So let's take a person has taken action. They found a bicycle. They looked around, nobody was in sight, and they took the bicycle. The person who takes the bicycle might grade what they did was, what was, it was fine, it was innocent. It was just laying there, I took it. Interview the 12-year-old kid whose bike that was. What does that 12-year-old think about that action? Let's step it up a notch. Somebody, they just type some words on a keyboard, they post them on social media, and they're like, I'm, you know, it's a free country, I'm expressing my opinion. But they slandered you. And they just completely trashed your reputation. How do you feel about those words? Let's take it up another notch. Somebody just says, well, I'm just engaging in sexual conduct as a free person with a consenting adult. But it's your spouse, or it's your boyfriend or your girlfriend that they engaged with. How do you feel about that activity? You see, the Bible gives us a very consistent view of how it grades our conduct. The Bible gives an evaluation, not just that you might have just done something or you had an opinion. Well, I'm free. I just did what I wanted. Who was affected and how were they affected? That is a consistent viewpoint throughout the scriptures. And what I think we could say is it's the same way you can look in terms of maybe acts of violence. If someone came at you and they threatened your life and you defended yourself and maybe perhaps even you turned the tables and the violent action was turned back upon the attacker and that attacker died, the entirety of our society view that conduct as you would be ruled as innocent. But how are you viewed when you are the attacker? It's a completely different, in other words, who is affected and how are they affected by the action that has been taken? And what the Bible says consistently, this good God that brought you forth and brought me forth is in some strange way with every person that has ever been offended with every action of every selfish act. So that when I stole from Kenny Cooper in the fourth grade, I wasn't just stealing from Kenny Cooper, I was stealing from God. That if I got in a fight and punched my best friend and I broke my hand on his head and I still can't straighten that finger, and God would say, not only did I hit my friend, I struck my maker. Or when I lied, or when I cheated, or when I engaged in pornography, or when I engaged in illicit drugs, or when I engaged in drunkenness, or when I engaged in whatever the things I have done. How about just pride and arrogance? That I haven't just hurt a fellow human, I have done every single one of those actions also made its way to him. And what I was doing wasn't against a villain. I was doing that against the Author of all goodness who brought me forth, from whom every good and perfect gift has come. How do we grade that crime? Do you see that? That the gauge is not just what's been done, who's affected and how were they affected? That is the biblical lens on all of us. Which then leads you, here's what we don't believe. We don't believe in dualism. If you want to understand, if you're new to this or just figuring out ultimate beliefs of Christians, we do not believe in dualism as this idea that good and evil are in some sort of cosmic slugfest trying to gain ascendancy, and it's an open question of who's going to win the fight. A lot of your epic films that are out there, especially your epic supernatural films, carry almost that theme of a question. It's an open question. Who's going to win, good or evil? The Bible says a completely different scenario. There is a good creator, owner, designer, and lover of your soul. And we are rebellious creatures picking a stupid fight with our owner and our maker. And by extension, picking fights with each other. That's the way the Bible describes the experience of good, evil, and who's participating in it. And that would be us, okay? Second big idea then. So if we cannot lay a charge at God's feet, let me read you a quote, one of my favorite books from a guy named Ed Welch called, and how about this for a title, Banquet in the Grave. And it's really looking at Proverbs, especially Proverbs 7, 8, 9, and it's a study on addiction. And this is one of the things that Ed Welch writes in that book. When it comes to addiction, so notice we're talking about desires, and desires that can begin to be warped, and desires that take me from a place of wholeness, and now that desire just begins to bend and turn the nose of my car until I plunge right off the side of the road. The power of a desire. When it comes to addictions, we tend to divide humanity into two groups, those who are prone toward addictions and those who are not. The reality, of course, from a biblical lens is very different. Because all human beings have already fallen into sin. Desire can be overwhelming. And why? Because there's availability without accountability, and sin is not rational. Addiction is the bondage to the rule of a substance, an activity, a state of mind, or even a person, which then becomes the center of my life rather than God. And it becomes so intense that this desire will defend itself from the truth, so that even when bad consequences are manifest, they don't bring repentance. We have a capacity, here's the key, me and you, everybody you've ever met, we have a capacity to want what we want, no matter what anybody says. There's the trouble. That's the first cancer cell that can metastasize and turn into a complete devastation of the host. Can I just ask, so let me probe. Can you think of any situation in your life where you had a desire And you had an imagination of maybe where the destination of that desire would take you. But that desire, once you acted upon it, got you to a completely different destination. My suspicion is every single one of us would answer yes. I had a desire, I had a destination in mind, but then there was actually a real destination that desire, once I acted upon it, where that desire got me. Second big idea, the power of warped desire. What I would say bluntly is no one else is to blame, but how? What's the anatomy? How? How are we deceived? How are we vulnerable to end up in a place where we break with or we turn away from our Maker and reject Him? How does that work? So notice he maps it for us. Pick up in verse 15. He says, verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. So can we at least stop there and notice what does James think about culpability? Who's responsible? Each person, his own desires. We don't believe in the movie Inception where somebody can plant a desire inside of you and then somehow your desire to act on something is really somebody else's fault. We don't believe in that. However brilliant Christopher Nolan was and however amazing that film was. And if you haven't seen it, go look it up. But we do not believe that someone else put a desire in there. It was native grown. We wanted something. Each person. So there's culpability on each one of us, but notice the flow of what can happen. Tempted, lured, enticed. Tempted, lured, and enticed. Tempted is like it sounds. Somebody's there saying, hey, doesn't this look good? Lured is the idea. It's a very vocal word. It's the idea of a call. Here's what's really cool. The word enticed is from the original language. It gives us the root for the same word as decoy. So like me, possibly, some of you in the room might actually spend time in the woods. And if you ever spend time in the woods or you spend time on the water and you are working with a decoy, what are you trying to do? Kill something. You're trying to kill a turkey. You're trying to kill a fish. You want to eat it. That's honorable and I'm all for it. I believe in Acts chapter 10 when the Lord said to Peter, rise, kill, and eat. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. But can we at least be clear, even if you hate the idea of eating meat and you hate the idea that I would do that, and I'm sorry, and we can have a discussion offline sometime when you want to have that, but can we agree on the activity? If I'm working with a decoy, what do I have in mind? The killing of something. What is a fishing lure? It's a decoy. It looks like a little minnow. Come eat this, then I'm going to eat you, right? That's this word. And what the Bible is telling us is a comprehensive story that there has been a character in the story. Remember I said we don't believe in dualism. We believe in a creature, rebellion against the creator. Well, who's the lead rebellious creature? And in the scripture, his name is Lucifer. He is called Satan. Lucifer is a name. It's derivative of the word light. Satan is the title for meaning accuser. Devil is from diabolical, is the evil one. So when Jesus speaks about Satan, this is what he says in John chapter 8. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. We are susceptible, we are vulnerable to being lied to. You believe lies all the time. So do I. Three easy steps, this problem will be solved. No, it won't. Buy this product, it'll cure everything. No, it won't. There's so many ways we can be vulnerable to being lied to, and in particular what the Bible says about Satan is that we cannot just be lied to by Satan, we can be lied to by each other. That's the image that is heavy. And if you want to see an echo, and this will be homework for you if you're the motivated student, and I know some of you are, you'll go read this afternoon. Go read Proverbs chapter 7. And Proverbs 7 tells the story of basically the adulterous woman luring the young man. And basically, it's a story of saying, come on, honey, this will be great. And it ends with this stark evaluation. He does not know, following the woman that entices him, he does not know that he's being led to his own death. What does a decoy do? Lure for a death. Duck hunting, turkey hunting, fishing. I mean, what do we do with decoys? We have a strategy. Now, I'm just saying, just flip that. Do you understand that there are spiritual powers, creatures, powerful creatures? That's what Satan and all fallen angels call demons. That's what they are. The Bible alludes to a third of the host of heaven. So imagine if one third of the armies of heaven rose up in rebellion against the Creator, led by Lucifer, and they were cast out. And it's in that context that human life was created. And in that context of a spiritual battle, a spiritual fight between rebellious creatures and a good God, and that what has happened is these rebellious creatures, out of spite, would love to ruin God's creation. So they have lied to us and they have led us astray, but let me be clear, we wanted it. We wanted what he pitched. What's the chief thing we want? You know, you don't have to be under his rule. You can be your own. That's the big lie. I know if you're not a Christian, you expect Christians to get out the laundry list of all those behaviors you're not supposed to do. You know, the dirty dozen, the nasty nine, the terrible ten, whatever you want to call it, the list of commandments. And you think that the Christians are going to pull out the moral list and start lecturing you. You need to quit doing all these things. And I would say, sure, there are ways in which behaviors can be destructive and counterproductive. They can dishonor God and hurt your neighbor. Absolutely. That's not the main sin. The capital S sin, under which all my particular sins line up, is this big one. I want to be God. I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want to be told there are limits. I don't want to be told there are requirements. I don't want anybody bossing me around. And when Satan plops that lure out there, all of us have bitten. So in that struggle, can I describe from C.S. Lewis the way we get revealed? How do you discover that you're a participant in this rebellion? C.S. Lewis says it this way: we can be alarmed not only about what we do, but about what we are. If I have sulked or snapped or sneered or snubbed or stormed with a loved one in my family, the excuse that immediately springs to my mind is that I was provoked. That their provocation was so sudden or unexpected, I was caught off my guard. In other words, given time, I wouldn't have snapped at you. And if you'd given me time to be ready and that you interrupted me, I wouldn't have yelled at you. Really, it's your fault because you surprised me. Not that anybody's ever done that, right? However, as C.S. Lewis continues, surely what a person does when taken off guard is the best evidence for what sort of person they are. What pops out before a man has time to put on a disguise is the real truth. If there are rats in my cellar, you're most likely to see them if you go in suddenly. But the suddenness does not create the rats. It only prevents them from hiding. In the same way, the suddenness of being provoked does not make me an ill-tempered man. It merely shows me for what I am, that I am an ill-tempered man already. The rats are always there in the cellar, but if you go in shouting and banging and noisy, they will have time to take cover before you switch on the light. What does the suddenness of being caught off guard reveal in you? What does the suddenness about being taken off guard reveal about your pettiness, your impatience, your demanding spirit, your anger, your will? Remember, what is the big problem? Will. Your will against your maker, my will against my maker, put me against you, and what will we do? We'll play king of the hill. Yours against mine. What's wrong in any human relationship, marriage, intimate, or otherwise? That two people who have taken on their maker have a capacity to take on each other. Take that thing generational. What is wrong between a parent and their child? Because two creatures who have taken on their maker won't hesitate to take on each other. Who's responsible? We are. And if I can't blame anyone else, what do I have to see? Because here's the grand threat. I really believe this with all my heart. What is the grand threat we're now facing as a generation? Some in our culture advocate this: you cannot be an authentic person until you act on every true desire you have. So you're married, and then you see someone else that's attracted. Well, then you don't act on an attraction by a third party. You don't act on that, and then this culture will accuse you of being inauthentic. Because see, if you're really authentic, you'll follow every desire you have, which basically means, in a human scale, you're a slave of every desire you have, because you now have to act on it. You want something? You have to go get it. You want another person? You have to go get them. You want a certain activity? You have to participate in it, or you're not authentic. I'm telling you, that can be so powerful, especially with younger generations, because what is held at the end of it is, I will say, a lure, a decoy. It's the only way for you to be free. You have to be authentic. So what I want to ask is, authentic by whose authorization? Yours? Or your owners? The maker who alone has real authority. He is alone the only real author. But you see that dilemma? And I'm telling you, if you're a parent of young children right now, I think that's squarely the battle that's coming at you for year after year after year after year for your children's rising. Because they are going to be pitched every day and every afternoon and every evening and every week and every weekend and every month. They're going to be pitched. You know, you need to be free. You need to be authentic. And to be authentic, you got to act on that desire. Because if you deny a desire, you're suppressing what's true. You're a liar. Because you know you want it. Do you see how powerful that is? And how does a 10-year-old have the character to restrain that? How does a 16-year-old have the character to hold back against that onslaught? We need to be wise. Can we be clear? Here's the kind of church we need to be. Are you ready? Here's the kind of church we need to be. Many of you, if you grew up in church, did you learn about David and Goliath? Raise your hand. Now, keep your hand up if you did deep studies into David and Bathsheba. Notice that. Let the record reflect, about 95% of the hands went down. We need to be wise about the anatomy of sin and obedience. How many of you were trained, if you grew up in church, were trained on the fruits of the Spirit? Now, how many of you were trained thoroughly on the deeds of the flesh? Now, hands go down. What kind of church do we need to be to lovingly care for, coach, train, and deploy an entire generation of people faithfully in love with Jesus? We got to be the kind of church that looks at David and Goliath and David and Bathsheba. We got to look at the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. And we can look at this and thank God that he gives us the anatomy of sin. Now, I've got to be super gentle with this. I know this is such a profoundly sensitive issue, but this is where we turn the corner to the third big idea. And you've got to look closely, and I'm sorry, but you got to look closely at verse 15. Let's put it together, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. I know this is a profoundly sensitive issue, but what James is saying is he's following the same line of stillbirth. What happens when the pregnancy announcement occurs? Joy everywhere. What happens as a woman watches her belly begin to swell and the sonograms are recording the growth progress of the child. And then what happens? God forbid, the child dies late term. And she has to give birth. And she has to give birth to death. And did you know, do you see how tender that is? Can you hear it just in your own breathing? And James is saying, that's what it's like. You think, ooh, look at that desire. This is going to be great. And he says, what you don't see, it's going to conceive and you're going to give birth. You're going to give birth to death. So the third big idea, who can save us from that and how? How can we be saved from that? Good news, Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus, we have good news for you. Let's look at the third big idea. How has Jesus redeemed us? And what we always include, we want you to think about his wisdom, his love, and his power. It's a triangle. God is wise, God is loving, God is powerful. He is able to work in ways you wouldn't expect. He is loving to work to save people like you and me. And he's able to do it. He's powerful. He's the Almighty God. How does he do that? Ed Welch continues in his book, Banquet in the Grave. He says this, addiction, desires run amok. Addiction is actually a worship disorder. The addict's true condition is like a guest at a banquet thrown by the woman Folly, see Proverbs 7 or Proverbs 9, that the young man is already in the grave. Our liberation, though, comes through a person, not a system of ideas, not a system of principles or even a set of our own behaviors. Our liberation comes through a person. Everything we need for life and godliness comes through Jesus Christ. So if we're willing to follow Jesus, to trust him, we have immense hope. We have hope in God's forgiving grace. We have hope in God's love that is faithful even when we're not faithful. We have hope that God can give power so that we are no longer mastered by our own corrupt desires. How does he do that? First, back to verse 17. If you look at verse 17 where he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation, shadow due to change. Jesus is the ultimate gift from heaven. Jesus is the ultimate gift who has come down from the Father. He is the ultimate. And remember, we believe here, if you're not a Christian, Jesus just doesn't do something for you. Jesus is the ultimate gift to you. He didn't just come to do you a favor. He came to marry you. So Jesus didn't just come to say, I'm going to sort of do a car wash job and wipe you down and say, hey, okay, go on your way. You look all clean now. No, he's here to do that. Plus, engage with you in a covenant bond where he is sealed to you as a husband is to a bride. He is pledged to you. He is committed to you. He is with you. And he's yours. And you are his. Remember, one of the things we've often tested, how do you know the people who really love you? Who loves you when you're down? Who loves you when you're ugly? Who loves you when you're wrong? Who will take you then? And Jesus is there with his hand raised up and saying, I will. Why is he named Jesus? You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. He hasn't come because we're impressive. He hasn't come because we're pretty and likable. He has not come because he's here to reward us because we performed. He is here in grace and mercy to love people like you and me. It is the perfect gift who has come down from the Father of love. Two, there's where you see wisdom, love. Back into when we see temptation, how does it work? Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil when he himself tempts no one. But each person, when tempted, is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then Hebrews 4 tells us this. And Jesus was tempted in every way as we were. What was our call to worship? Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. And yet, without sin. Jesus got pitched the same lures you and I are pitched. And he said, no, thank you. I love my Father more than that lie. He was pitched every desire you and I are pitched. And then he said, no, thank you, because I love my people. And in love with my people, I will deny that offer. He stayed on mission, faithful, true, as our appointed high priest. And he stayed true, untempted, because he is God. But faithful as the God-man. So he's going to accomplish something you and I can't accomplish. Again, writers, C.S. Lewis, Tim Keller, a lot of other people have talked about, when you look at the issue of temptation, and you want to say, yeah, but Jesus had it easy because Jesus is God, you're missing something. When you've been tempted, how long has the pressure been on you before you caved in and you gave in? Let's just talk about Swiss cake rolls. How often, if something is sweet and it's in your house, it's in your kitchen, you're like, I'm not going to eat that, I'm not going to eat that, I'm not going to eat that, man, I'm hungry. And Swiss cake rolls are really nice. Again, I'm not making that up. I really love Swiss cake rolls. I haven't had them in my house in a long time. You stick them in front of me, watch what happens. Now, how long do you bear up under a temptation before you give in? So how strong are you? How tough are you? How powerful is the temptation really? Because you gave in. You don't know how deep it goes. Now put Jesus there. And Jesus is tempted and he bears up. How much does the temptation tighten? How much does the intensity grow? In other words, what depths of temptation has Jesus dived down to? You and I can't even make it that far down before we give in. Don't think Jesus was tempted less than you. Jesus was tempted to a degree you can't even count because of his faithfulness and his patience to bear up under it. Can he help you? In other words, can Jesus say, I know what you're feeling? Absolutely. When you think I'm in the worst level of temptation I've ever felt, you can't think Jesus doesn't know what this feels like. No, he's been to levels you can't imagine. Can he help you? Yes. And power. Go back to verse 17. We see every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. What Jesus has done for you, how solid is it? How permanent is it? Does Jesus do you solid and then it goes away? Does he pledge you faithfulness and then later, a week later, he's quit on you? No, there is no unending, there's no break, there's no end, there's no limit to his commitment to you. He's the Savior whose work is finished. He is the Savior that Hebrews 13 will describe, in whom there's no changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how solid of a hope can you have? And then can we look at these two primary words in the passage? Death and birth. Death and birth and death and birth. What has Jesus accomplished by his death? An atoning sacrifice to wash you from every time you have been tempted and you gave into it. Even the ones you haven't done yet. And what is accomplished by birth? He promises us new birth. Can we go now over to Titus 3, the assurance of pardon? If you don't have a Bible, just look at your worship folder. Titus 3, the Apostle Paul, who hated Jesus and hated Christians. And this is the guy writing this. And he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated and hating. So remember I said, what is the big sin? Will. Whose will are you pushing? Yours. Against whom are you pushing your will? Everybody. Your maker and your neighbor. What was the Apostle Paul? Exactly what we were. But notice, were. But. Most marvelous transition in verse 4. But when the kindness and goodness, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Not just by cleansing, but by transformation. Not just by forgiveness, but by a new heart. What has he done? He's washed us by regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When I've told you this, many of you are longstanding Trinity people, I've told this many times. When I was grappling with coming to faith in Jesus, the woman that was my lead evangelist told me I only understood half of it. Because I had been so wicked, I was definitely drawn to the offer that I could be forgiven. But I told her, and resolutely, I don't think I can live up, I can't live this Christian life. I'm not that good. And she was always there to say, Timmy, you're hearing half the promise. He doesn't just promise you to forgiveness, he promises you to be changed. It's both and. His death accomplishes the forgiveness. His resurrection is going to be the seed of change, changing death to life, changing your very instinct. In other words, he dies for the crimes you've committed, but he gives you his spirit to change your desire to want to commit the crimes. If you're not a Christian, can you please hear the fullness of that promise in Jesus Christ? He isn't just here to say, I forgive you. He said, I'm also here to change you. Now, you might feel it keenly. I just don't know if that's possible. Is anything impossible for God? And if he conquered death, can he conquer the deadness in you and me? That's my only hope. If that's what he's promising here, so then Tim Keller says it this way. If you just think of forgiveness, you're missing the complete story this way. What if Charles Manson, before he had died, what if Charles Manson, the serial killer back in the early 70s, what if he had been commuted, what if he received clemency from the California governor? What if it happened? Unlikely, but what if the governor just in some strange thought, you know, I want to forgive that guy. If Charles Manson was forgiven, okay, do you want to be his neighbor? What do you have if you have forgiveness without transformation? You have a nightmare. Jesus has not come in his wisdom and his love and his power to give you a nightmare. He's come to save you from your worst nightmare. Your own desires run amok. And what he's come to do is change what you and I cannot change. He doesn't just atone for our guilt. He offers his spirit for transformation of the heart that becomes guilty in the first place. Understood? What kind of church do we need to be? We can't just look at David and Goliath. We've got to look at David and Bathsheba. We can't just look at the fruits of the Spirit. We have to look at the deeds of the flesh. What creates the climate in which in small groups and in brotherhood and friendship and even in marriages and parenting that we can talk clearly about the things of our hearts, the things we really want, even though we can call them what they are. I have a wicked desire. I have a warped desire. I have a broken desire, and I need you to pray for me, and I need you to be my friend and love me in the midst of these temptations, because I am facing enticement, and I'm facing lures. I'm facing decoys, and I know the story is this leads to death. I need the saving work of Jesus, not just for my forgiveness, but for my transformation, and I need you to be with me, befriending me and loving me and guiding me and praying for me in the midst of the fight. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for how you have worked and what you have done, that even though we see what the law is powerless to do, that you did in Christ Jesus. Thank you for what you have accomplished, and that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, that you who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to our mortal bodies through your spirit who dwells in us. And that if we live according to the flesh, we die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, you've promised we will live. Please empower us for that good work. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.